G'day. Well, hopefully you can see Romans chapter 7. You'll need to see that passage because we'll be looking at it pretty closely, or at least parts of it pretty closely. Now, when you start reading the Bible, before too long you face a question, and it may be one you don't anticipate if you're just getting to know what Jesus is on about, what the Bible's on about. But the question is this: what do we do with the law? What do we do with the law? Now, by the law there, I don't mean the law of Australia or the law of the land or anything like that. I mean, in the Bible's terms, the law of Moses. The law which God gave to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. And it occupies, in the Bible, it occupies much of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, which are right at the start. So that's kind of that section there. Much of the first five books of the Bible. And in biblical terms, it's called a covenant. It's an agreement. The law is an agreement between God and the nation Israel. And it includes legislation that regulated many different aspects of Israel's life. Their religious life, the way they performed worship and sacrifices, their ceremonial life and festivals and ceremonies and their community life together. And their relationships and family life and agriculture and the economic matters and the military, it regulated all these different areas of Israel's life. But at the heart of it, at the heart of the law, was the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, they're called in the book of Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself any image of God. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Number five, honour your father and your mother. And the rest, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. So the law, including the Ten Commandments, what do we do with this today? Now, perhaps this question, if it's been raised for you, has been raised for you just as you've been reading through the Old Testament, reading after those first few books of the Old Testament, and you've come to realise that the law occupies a significant part of the Bible, and some of it's a bit confusing. And you're not sure how it applies. Or perhaps this question's come up for you because you've been challenged by some sneering atheists. And, you know, they say something like, well, Leviticus 20 says that we should put to death anyone who commits adultery. So what about you? Did your, do you, as a Christian, do you execute anyone who practices marital infidelity? You know, anyone who's had an affair, let's take them outside, stone them to death. Do you do that? Why not? Don't you believe your own Bible? Or perhaps, as you've been reading through the New Testament, it's dawned on you that the question of what we do with the law of Moses was a major issue in the early church. And I think we can find it a bit hard to kind of sort of empathise or sympathise with that because it's perhaps not a major question in quite the same way for us, but this was a major issue in the early church. And it divided people who sought to follow Jesus. I've got a bit of a diagram, it's there on your outlines, and it's a spectrum, right? It goes from two extremes. See, at one end of the spectrum, there were some who held to the absolute necessity of the law. That is, anyone who became a Christian, anyone who wanted to follow Jesus, had to put themselves under the law of Moses and follow the law of Moses. They needed to take Jesus and the law of Moses and submit to it. There were some teachers like this active. At the time the New Testament was being written, they were active in those first few decades, in the first century. Commonly called them as Judaizers, because they said, even if you're not a Jew, even if you're a non-Jew, who's never known the law of Moses before, you become a Christian, well, now you need to submit to the law of Moses. At the other extreme, there are some who claim that, what we do is completely repudiate the law. Just throw it out. It's worthless. And you find one teacher in the second century, the middle of the second century AD, named Marcion, who held this view, in fact, not just for the law, for the entire Old Testament. Marcion said, no, Jesus came to replace all that. That's all actually completely wrong. We need Jesus, but not the Old Testament, not the law. Completely repudiated. Now, In the first century, in the early church, Christians were still working this out. What do we do with the law? And it's one of the issues that Paul addresses, it's somewhat obliquely, in the book of Romans. Now, Romans, he's about to, when he writes Romans, he's about to travel to Jerusalem. And we actually know what happened when Paul got to Jerusalem. And there's a fascinating reaction when he arrived in Jerusalem and went to meet with the believers there, with the Christians in Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts chapter 22. When we reached Jerusalem, because Luke is writing Acts, he's traveling a bit more this time. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, the James there is James, the brother of Jesus. And at this stage, which is kind of the late 50s AD, James is leading the Jerusalem church with another group called the elders. So I went into James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, Paul related in detail what God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard about it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or walk in our customs. So what is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you have come." See, James and the elders raised this problem with Paul, right? That the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they were all zealous for the law. But on the other hand, Paul's been out preaching the gospel in the Gentile world among non-Jews and to Jews living in other parts of the world, in Turkey and Macedonia and Greece. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had heard that everywhere Paul went, he was teaching people to abandon the law of Moses and teaching Jews to abandon the law of Moses. Now, what we see in the New Testament is there is kind of a spectrum of views between these extremes of absolute necessity and the complete repudiation of the law. It seems to me that in the New Testament there are a range of different positions you can take, not at the extremes are rejected, but a range of different positions more towards the middle of the spectrum. And we see James, or at least the Jerusalem church, a bit further to the left, and Paul and the Gentile mission a bit further to the right. Now, we know actually from Acts chapter 15 that Paul and James are in agreement. But within the missions they're undergoing, one primarily to Jews in Jerusalem, one primarily amongst Gentiles elsewhere, different things, there's sort of slightly different emphases when it comes to the law. And so the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are suspicious of Paul. And that he might be, they suspect he's right up this end of the complete repudiation of the law end of the spectrum. Now, in the letter of Romans, he's given an outline, Paul gives an outline of the gospel he preached. And already in Romans, there's been a few things that he said that might have raised Jewish eyebrows. So here's some of them. Romans 3:20, no one will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Romans 5:20, the law came along to multiply the trespass. Romans 6:14, you are not under law. You're not under the law. And in chapter 7, one of the main purposes Paul writes this chapter is to explain and defend his negative view of the law. Now, in the rest of the talk today, what I want to do, but first I want to give you an overview of Romans 7, which will be a bit of an overview. Secondly, I want to address what is the major question of interpretation when it comes to this chapter. A question of interpretation that divides scholars and commentators and pastors and preachers and readers of the Bible. There are two main positions, although there's variations and nuances as well. There's two main positions. I want to tell you what they are. I want to show you what's attractive about them, and also want to tell you what I think. But really, I want to leave it to you to work out what you think. So, first, an overview of Romans 7. Well, here's a bit of a structure of Romans 7. Romans 5, the way. And I started to introduce this to you over the last couple of weeks. I think the main theme of this section is the security of believers. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, their future is secure. And we see that a
at kind of the bookends in chapter 5 and chapter 8 about the security of belief. But in chapters 6 and 7, what Paul's doing is answering questions. And they're kind of the imagined questions that might be asked by someone who objects to what Paul has been teaching about God's grace. Question number 1 in 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? No, if it's all about God's grace, we just keep on sinning. Question number 2 in verse 15, 6 verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Third question, 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And fourth question, 7 verse 13. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Now, so each of these questions is an imagined objection to what Paul's teaching, and he answers each of the four in the same way. Initially with two Greek words, me genoito, which is an emphatic rejection, like it's absolutely not, by no means, may it never be. And then, so each of those questions he answers that way, absolutely not, and then he goes on to explain. Now, so within that structure, you'll see that chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is the last part of his answer to question 2, which is given in 6, verse 15. Now, I don't want to repeat everything Nick said last week when he spoke on chapter 6, but I want you to notice a few things about this. So look at chapter 6, verse 15, the question there. Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? We're not under law. And all there's the law of Moses. We're not under the law, but under grace. Now notice a few things about this question. First, it assumes that Christians, believers in Jesus, are not under the law. And it assumes that, well, the questioner is kind of assuming that not being under the law will lead to sin. It'll lead to licentiousness, to unrestrained evil. See, without the law to direct and control us, won't we just dive headlong into all manner of wickedness? Second thing to notice about this question is, what is meant by not being under the law? Well, if Paul only meant by this that we are not under the condemnation of the law, like we're not condemned by the law, but we still have to follow it and do it. If he only meant we're not under the law's condemnation, he could have answered that challenge by saying, No, you misunderstood me, right? I didn't mean to say we don't have to obey the law. I just meant that we're not condemned by the law. Of course we still have to obey the law. But he doesn't answer that way. Instead, as part of his answer, he makes this bold claim, in fact, that the law didn't actually restrain human evil. Indeed, it made things worse. So look at chapter 7 with me, chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. See what he's saying there? That in the flesh, the sinful passions, and I think there might be aroused by the law, bear fruit for death. But now Jesus has released us from the law. We've died to the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. See, clearly not being under the law doesn't just mean being free from the law's penalty. It means being free from the law's jurisdiction. The law no longer has any legal power over Christians. The law no longer applies as law for believers. And in fact, just as we need to be freed from sin, so too we need to be released from the law in verse 6. Now that thought, which for a Jew like Paul was an unsettling one, a radical one, that thought prompted the kind of suspicion of Paul that he faced when he came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And it also prompts the next question, the next objection that Paul proposes in chapter 7, verse 7. Verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? So now I think we've got point 2 on your outlines under section 7, C, subsection C. Question 3, this is the third question of his 3 objections. Is the law sin? See, if in verse 5 the sinful passions were aroused by the law, then doesn't that make sin and the law, they're in cahoots, working together. So is the law sin? Is the law itself evil? Well, again, Paul gives the answer, verse 7, absolutely not, absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. See, Paul in his answer is saying, no, it's not the law that's sin. It's not the law that's evil. The fault lies with sin, not with the law. Now, he says, verse 8, apart from the law, sin is dead. He's not saying there that apart from the law there is no such thing as sin, that there's no sin, that sin's absent. But he's saying that sin is, in some sense, inactive, that it's dormant. And the law provides an opportunity for sin to express itself and indeed to increase. Now, imagine this. I'll kind of give an illustration of this. Imagine that you have a boss that you hate, right? You hate your boss. You resent that your boss can tell you what to do and that you have to do it. You resent that your boss gives other employees better jobs than you. And most of all, you just resent that your boss is more successful. You hate your boss. Now, when you're not at work, when your boss isn't telling you what to do, your hate is, in some sense, present, but it's inactive, it's dormant, it doesn't really have an opportunity to express itself. But when you're at work, every time your boss asks you to do something, you have an opportunity to rebel, to argue back, to grumble, or to try and sabotage what he's asked you to do, to work deliberately, slowly, or to undermine it. Whenever your boss gives you a command because you hate him, that's exactly what you feel like doing, somehow fighting against that command. Likewise, sin is present in all of us. Under the law, sin really comes into its own. See, in the presence of the law, the command, that is an opportunity for sin to spring into action. And so the law provokes disobedience because in people who are already predisposed against the lawgiver. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after giving Israel the law, and Israel's about to enter the promised land, and Israel, and Moses has kind of set out the law again, and it's written down, it's been spoken to the people, and Moses says, I have set before you today life and death. He says, obey the commands of God, love him, keep his rules, and you will live. Disobey it or die. Life and death. And then he goes on to say, he says, this word is your very life, and by this word you shall live long in the land. So the law was, in one sense, intended or meant to bring life. Obey the law and you will live. But what was meant for life, in fact, resulted in death because sin seized the opportunity of the law for sin to increase and to multiply and through the law to put us to death. So Paul's conclusion in verse 12 is he says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So he concludes, he returns to his answer to the question in verse 7.
No, it's not the law that's sin. The law itself is holy, it's just, it's righteous, it's good. The problem lies with sin. Well, that then leads to the next question. So the fourth of Paul's four imagined objections to the gospel of grace. Next question in verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Is the good law responsible for killing me? Is it to blame? Again, an emphatic rejection. Verse 13, absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Again, he says, no, it's the blame lies not with the law, it's with sin. Blaming the law would be like blaming the car rather than the reckless driver behind the wheel. The blame lies entirely with sin. And the result is, in verse 13, that sin is recognized as sin, that sin becomes sinful beyond measure, that sin shows its full colors. We see sin in all its treachery and depravity, because sin reveals itself fundamentally to be anti-God, rebelling against his law, even using God's good law to increase in evil. And this brings us to what is, I think, the most intriguing part of Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, where Paul writes about what I think you can summarise as the divided self. Now, we're still in your outlines under point 2, subpoint D. Point 2, subpoint D. But in verses 14 to 25, Paul writes about this divided self. Now, just to kind of recap, in verses 7 to 12, that describes the effect of the arrival of the law. So notice in verse 9, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. So that's kind of the law arriving. Well, verses 13 to 25 describe the experience of living under the law. Now, it's already come, living under the law, and it's an experience of conflict and of turmoil. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh. I am of the flesh, sold into sin's power. It's a conflict between the law, which is spiritual, and between the human, who is of the flesh. Now, flesh is a kind of a semi-technical word, as Paul uses it, for our, some of it's translated as our sinful nature. It's that aspect of our being that's corrupted by sin. And so there's this conflict between the law, which is spiritual, and humans who are of the flesh, who are corrupted by sin in that way. The conflict between what is good and being sold as a slave under sin. Verse 15, for I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So on the one hand, these verses are saying that we can actually agree with the law. People can agree with the law, consent to it, and see that it's good. Say yes, but then find themselves not doing the good that they want to do, but doing the evil that instead they hate. And so the self is divided. Verse 17. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it's sin living in me. Let's get this idea of this division, that sin living in me is this intruder, sin. But an intruder that exerts great power and influence controlling you so that you don't do the good you want. You end up listening to sin and yielding to its mastery of your life. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law,
But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me a prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Now, friends, I suspect all of us know this experience. All of us know this experience. We know what it is to want to do good, but not to do it. We know that. We know what it is to have a desire to be better than we are, to be righteous, to actually do what is good, and yet we find ourselves stumbling into what is evil and doing what we hate. And maybe that's your experience. I mean, maybe you even despise yourself because of that. And so we read Romans 7 and it resonates, right? I mean, here's a chapter of the Bible that it gets me. It understands that turmoil, that struggle, that battle. But is that what it's talking about? Well, here I want to come to point 3 of your outlines, the big question of interpretation. Who is the I? Now, one of the striking features of Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, these verses in particular, is that Paul switches to first-person singular language. He says again, I. You look immediately before 7 verse 6, and he's using first-person plural. Now, we have been released from the law. You look immediately after 8 verse 1, and he uses third-person. Those in Christ Jesus, and then second person in verse 8, verse 2, set you free. But here in these verses, this part of chapter 7, he speaks in the first person singular, I. Now, why does Paul start speaking like this? What's meant by this shift in language? Who is the I? Now, there's two main ways this section have been interpreted. Either Paul is describing his present experience. This is Paul the Christian, Paul describing his present experience as a believer, and he's illustrating in himself what is common for all Christians. Or, second option, Paul the Jew. Paul is describing his past experience as a Jew, and in himself, it says, personifying the life of the Jewish people under the law of Moses. See those two options? Is it Paul the Christian, or is it Paul the pre-Christian Jew? No, Paul the Pharisee. Well, let's have a think about arguments in favour of each of these views, right? Paul the Christian. There are, I think, four main arguments for taking it this way. First, you've got to say, just as we read through it, it seems to be the plain reading of the text, right? He's speaking in the present tense, he's talking about I, and we know that at this point when Paul's writing Romans, he's a Christian. So just the plain reading of the text, I think, would suggest to us, this is Paul, he's talking about himself. Paul the Christian. Secondly, there's a shift from past tense in verses 7 to 13 to present tense in verses 14 to 25. A shift from past tense, 7 to 13, to present tense. To the present tense in verses 14 to 25. So that could be explained as, well, in verses 7 to 13, Paul in some sense is talking about his past. Now, maybe his Jewish past, but when he gets to verse 14 to 25, he's describing his present experience as a believer in Jesus. Jewish, yes, but a believer in Christ. Third argument is, and this is probably, I think, one of the strongest ones for this view, is that the description in verse 22, for in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. I delight in God's law. Now, surely, this is the third thing, surely only people who have been regenerated inwardly by God's Spirit can delight in the law in their inner self. And can, in verse 25, serve the law of God with our mind. Isn't that a description of the Christian? Someone who has been regenerated so they can delight in God's law now and serve God's law in their mind. And fourth argument for this view is that the passage concludes at the second half of verse 25 with another description of the divided self. Second half of verse 25, so then with my mind I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin. So there's a divided self. But immediately before that, in verses 24 and the first half of verse 25, Paul talks about salvation. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body, this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He speaks of the rescue, his deliverance he has through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then goes back to speaking about the divide itself. So maybe the divide itself is kind of what we're left with after we've been delivered, rescued by Jesus. Now, if we take Romans 7 this way, I think we find it tremendously comforting. Because, as I said earlier, it resonates with us. And if this is about, if, I'm talking to you now if you're a Christian, right? If this is about the normal Christian experience, this experience of struggle, when I struggle with sin, and indeed when sin defeats me and I give into it, I'm not weird. This is just normal. Like, well, what are Christians? They're Christians who want to do what's good but can't do it. The majority of commentators, let me say, take it this way. But for all that this reading has going for it, I actually think the other view is preferable. That Paul is describing here not the experience of Paul the Christian, but this is Paul the Jew. This is Paul embodying in himself what it means to live under the law. Now, here's a few arguments to take it this way. First argument, this whole passage is about the law. That's the point in issue. Like, this whole passage is about the law, and Paul has already said believers, Christians, are not under the law. So we have a few verses. Next slide, next. 6 verse 14, sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law. 7 verse 6, we have been released from the law. Chapter 7 is describing the impact of the law in someone's life, but Paul has already said we're not under the law, we're released from the law. Second reason is the coming of the law that's described in verse 9 only really describes the historical experience of Israel. Historical experience of Israel. After all, where else can we say that the law has come? Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. It seems to me this best fits what actually happened in Israel's national life when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And so the shift from past tense in verse 7 to 13 to present tense in verse 14 to 25 is a shift from the arrival of the law to then Israel's ongoing experience of living under the law. Third argument is that, and I think probably this is the strongest one here, right? Believers are set free from the power of sin. Paul says that actually believers have been set free from the power of sin. We're not living under the power of sin. Let's compare some verses. Chapter 7, verse 14. So from our passage we've been looking at, I am made of flesh, sold into sin's power. But what does Paul say elsewhere? 6, verse 18. We've been liberated from sin and enslaved to righteousness. 6, verse 22. You've been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God. We're not under the power of sin. Or to compare another couple of verses, 7 verse 23, again in our section. I see another war in parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin. He's describing himself in chapter 7 as a prisoner to the law of sin, but in chapter 8, the spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And final reason, just to, answer the fourth reason for the first view, is that when we look again at verses 24 and 25, it makes complete sense to read verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 as this interjection, like this cry for help that anticipates, in a sense, chapter 8. Whereas the second part of verse 25 is Paul is just giving a summary of this whole section of verses 14 to 23, which is the summary answer to the question of verse 13, right? In some sense. So I'm suggesting at least this is a second view for your consideration. If you've read this in the past as Paul the Christian, here's another way you could think about it as Paul the Jew. I'm suggesting it doesn't describe the experience of the Christian. This is the experience of Israel receiving the law and then living under the law, and it's a bondage from which believers in Jesus Christ have been set free. But what about the objection that, you know, how can verse 22, delighting in the law in a man, can that really describe someone who hasn't been regenerated by God's Spirit? Well, actually, if you think about verse 22, in my inner self, I delight in God's law. I joyfully concur and agree with God's law. If you think about that joyful agreement with God's law, isn't that in fact a perfect description of the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian? A religious Jew, a Pharisee, zealous for the law of God, doing all in his power to follow the law. What's more, isn't that a fair description of a repeated pattern in Israel's history? Now, when Israel first received the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the first kind of summary of the implications, something further detailed application of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapters 20 to 23. In Exodus 24, there's a covenant ceremony. And here's just a bit of it, a covenant ceremony. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." Again, verse 7, Moses took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people, and they responded, "We will do and obey everything that the Lord has commanded." See, isn't that joyful agreement? God's brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's given them the Lord, and they say, "Yes, we will do it." And yet no sooner have they made this promise than what do? They turn around and make a golden calf and worship it. And they call in vain the name of the Lord over it and establish some kind of debauched festival celebrating a false god. Again, Joshua chapter 24, after God's brought them into the land, and they're in the promised land, and Joshua warns them, you know, if you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he'll turn against you, harm you, and completely destroy you after he's been good to you. No, the people answered Joshua, "We will worship the Lord." Verse 24 there, chapter 24, 24. The people said to Joshua, "We will worship the Lord our God and obey him." And you could read a similar kind of thing. I don't have the passages in 2 Kings chapter 23 when King Josiah found the book of the law and read it to the people, and again the covenant is renewed. Or in Nehemiah chapter 10 when Israel's returned from, or the Jews returned from exile in Babylon and have come back to Jerusalem, and Ezra the scribe reads the book of the law to the returned exiles, and again there's a renewal of the covenant. See, again and again, Israel hear the law and they heartily agree to it. "We will do it." But again and again they fail. Well, what are the implications for us? I mean, if this is about the law, if it's about Israel and Israel's life under the law, what are the implications for us? What can we take from it today? I've got three things. First, the place of the law. What Paul is doing, I think, in chapter 7 is he is, in some sense, defending or explaining this negative view of the law he has, but without impugning the law itself. The law itself, well, it's good, it's righteous, it's holy. The problem's with sin. The problem lies with us. He's explaining his negative view of the law, but he's also making a point and demonstrating, I think, you know, we see it through Israel's history, that the law itself cannot save. It can't save from sin. It can't redeem you. It can't rescue you from sin's tyranny. It can't give you freedom from your addictions. It can't give you life. The solution to sin is not the law. It's not about just trying to make more commands for yourself. That's not how we get victory over sin. Second point I want to make in terms of implications for us is the divided self. You know, the experience of the divided self is common. We all know it, right? We all know it. And it's common as we come in contact with God's commands. There's nothing unusual about that. The intersection of sin and God's commands, there is this tension. But here, and this is the important point, the experience of the divided self, of living as one who wants to do good but can't do it, that's not inescapable. You're not trapped in that. See, if you think Romans 7 is about the Christian, even after Jesus has saved you, and even after God has given you his Holy Spirit, you are completely helpless. And what's more, you can excuse your sin. Because after all, Romans 7 says that, you know, I want to do good, but I can't do it. So every time you don't do good, you go, well, you know, Romans 7 says that, so I've got an excuse. You're forever bound to sin, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But actually, Romans 7 is saying there is something you can do. Actually, it's not something you do, really. It's something that God does for you. Romans 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body, this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's someone you can cry out to who does rescue you, not just from sin's condemnation, but from its power, from its tyranny. See, Jesus, this is the third point in terms of impact for us, Jesus offers us freedom. Freedom from sin's power. Now, we're going to see more about this next week. But I just want to say to you, if you're struggling with an addiction to sin, there is someone who can set you free. You do not have to remain trapped in it. There is someone who can set you free. Now, I'm not saying that any of us will be perfect in this life. And I'm not saying that we won't experience struggle. There's plenty of other places I could take in the New Testament to suggest that none of us is going to be perfect this side of the new creation, and we will all experience struggles with sin, right? I'm not denying those things. But Jesus doesn't set us free from sin so that we struggle and fail. He sets us free from sin so that we can actually please him. So we can please him. And so there are two errors we need to avoid. We need to avoid the error of on the one hand, just conceding defeat and capitulating to sin. Are you capitulating to sin at the moment? Well, stop giving in to it. Sin will not be your master. You're not under law, you're under grace. Jesus sets us free. Cry out to him. Don't concede defeat. Don't capitulate to sin. Second error is, just imagine you can fight this battle in your own strength. With the whole history of Israel, Romans chapter 7 shows that we can't. The law is not enough. It's not enough just to have God give us his perfect commands, his perfect, holy and righteous law. That's not enough, because we in ourselves can't do it. Now cry out to Jesus. Have faith in him. God is the one who has delivered us both from the condemnation of sin and from its power. He has delivered us, and he does deliver us. So cry out to your Savior and live a life of freedom from sin's wretched tyranny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not now given your people a law which we cannot do and which forever holds us in bondage because of sin's grip on us and our own powerlessness. But we thank you, Father, that you have given us your grace. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. We thank you that you free us from the clutches of sin. You free us from its terrible mastery over our lives. Our Lord God, we know that we do still sin in many ways. And there are times when we just give up. And we think sin is too strong and there's nothing that can be done. But Lord, you free us by Jesus and by your Spirit, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we want to ask for any here who are caught in addictions, who are tolerating their sin, any of us, it's probably all of us in different ways, Lord, but we pray that you would enable us by your grace and
by your Spirit and by the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection, enable us to live the new life which you've called us, a life free from sin, a life pleasing you. In Jesus' name.